Let me encourage you to open the Scriptures to Luke chapter 14, verse 25 and following. The Church Bibles, it's page 1093. Ask you to stand as we prepare our bodies and thus alert our minds to receive more readily the Word of God spoken to us through Jesus. As this morning we'll be considering what is the cost of you and me and our following our Lord. Hear what He has to say, recorded in Luke 14, 25 and following. The Word of the Lord. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, He said, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow Me cannot be My disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000. If he is not able, he will send a delegation, while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be My disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The Word of the Lord. Please be seated. Seems like every branch of Christianity wants to adopt Dietrich Bonhoeffer as their own. A number of you know about Bonhoeffer and his sufferings under Adolf Hitler and his speaking out against Hitler and the regime. And as a follower of Christ, he had a real passion for God and a real concern for what was happening during the Second World War. And of course, it cost him his life. But in his writings, Bonhoeffer, who I believe was Lutheran, he wrote a number of books, and one is best known, of course, is The Cost of Discipleship. And in this particular book, he used a phrase called cheap grace. He speaks about and really condemns the whole idea of grace without cost. That is, for example, communion, enjoying communion as a sense of forgiveness without confession, or forgiveness without repentance, Christ as Savior without receiving Him as Lord. And his words are quite helpful for us to realize what we are doing when we follow Christ. It's not cheap grace. On this particular day, notice it says in the first two words in verse 25, large crowds. Large crowds. Crowds were traveling with Jesus. And you have to wonder about where the mindset was for many of these crowds. Christ had been doing miracles. He was now obtaining success. He was moving into his glory period. He was attracting followers and growing more and more popular as he moved toward Jerusalem. And there were many reasons for people to be attracted to him, because some of them had been sickly and had been healed. Their relatives would have been healed, and friends and people they knew being touched by Christ. And they saw how boldly he spoke against and condemned the establishment, the religious establishment, and the difficulties that were brought upon the people because of the poor leadership. And for many, they were hoping he would become king, we see recorded in the Scriptures. And we see that some of them were following him because, well, yesterday we got free food. And who knows, maybe we'll get another handout today. And so there were many reasons for people to be attracted to Christ, and large crowds were following him. And so Jesus on this day picks up the subject of following him, and he asks us a question. He says, when you follow me, will you consider the cost? See, some leaders or some people are just happy that they have a swarm of people following them. They're happy just with the numbers. But Christ says, you know, if you're going to be one of the numbers, he said, will you consider the cost of following me? And so he gives an illustration of building a tower. Look at it in verse 29. Actually, a little earlier. It's in verse 28 it starts. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him. The first natural step before you start building something, especially if you're going to build your life upon a person, you will consider, what is it going to cost me if I'm going to follow this guy? And it could be very foolish to start out in any area if we're not really prepared mentally to pay the price. Many in the crowd seem to enjoy a sense of a crown, but the sense of a cross was not too big on their minds. Estimating the cost is very important, considering it. Otherwise, you end up with something like that atrocity, or whatever that is, in Frostburg, Maryland, my hometown. I think you can probably see it from 68 when you ride by. Back in 1974, about, and then they broke, was when the vision supposedly came to this minister. In 1976 is when they broke ground, and since then they poured 3,000 tons of cement, and with this vision to build, rebuild Noah's Ark, at least the same similar size. I forget the exact statistics on that, but it's like 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and about 40 or 50 feet high, with a supposed Christian school there to be, a Bible college, a 1,500-seat auditorium, conference facilities, a special historical room to tell you about Noah's Ark, counseling center and facilities for radio and television. And every time I ride by, I expect to see something different. But all I can see is this skeleton sticking up out of the ground. It goes about 15 feet or 20 feet, maybe it's 30. I'm not sure. It's just framework, some steel beams that are there resting in 3,000 pounds of cement. So it's been that way for maybe 25, 27 years. To me, being from Frostburg, it's an embarrassment to my town. Consider the cost before you start building. What are the costs? What is the cost for you and me to follow Christ? In verse 26, he says, it's me before your family. And later on, it's me before yourself. And a little later in the 27, it's me before your comfort. Literally, he says it much stronger. If anyone comes to me, 26, and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus here says some strong words, words that I think would get and does get many people's attention. I mean, think about it. Hate your mom. Hate your dad. Hate your own flesh and blood. And yet, that's the language he uses, isn't it? We see other examples of Jesus speaking with hyperbole. If your eye offends you, tear it out. You've got a problem with your hands, it's going places it shouldn't be, chop it off. You're rich, you've got a lot of money. He says, it's going to be hard for you. It's like getting into heaven. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. You see, a literal interpretation will not do here, because it goes contrary to everything else Christ has said. We read his teachings. He says, what's it required of man? You know, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. What's required of you is to love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God, loving the people around you, is upon which those commands, the whole Bible rests. That's what Christ says. All of Scripture rests on these commands. And here we have something that seems to fly in the face of it, contrary, doesn't it? He even says, you've heard it says, hate your enemies. He says, I say love them. Love your enemies. And so Jesus speaks in strong language. And we see him even at the cross, concerned about caring for his own mother, as he tells the Apostle John, hey, John, here's your mom. Implication, I believe, look out after her. You see why I'm gone. And we see in Luke chapter 2, when they couldn't find their son, even as a young man, what does the Scripture say there at the end of that chapter? He obeyed his parents in everything. And so we have to understand that what Christ is saying is it has to do with putting him above your family. That, yeah, you're going to have a love and an honor and respect for your relatives, your family. But I pray that your love for me will be greater. Because there may be a time when it's tested. Which is more important to you? Which do you love more? We had the Good Friday service here not long ago. And some people, some kids call it Bad Friday because of really the bad things that happened to Christ, for which we should love him all the more. But one young man I met after the service, in fact, we stayed for about an hour and talked out in the Narthex, and he was sharing with me how he had come to Christ about the same period of time that I had back in the 70s. And he said, you know, I'm Jewish. Yeah, he's a Jewish Christian. And then he began to tell a little about how difficult it's been for him because his family has disowned him. You know, all of a sudden you're part of a family, you're integrated, and you're used to a certain pattern of relationship, and all of a sudden you're cut off. And it's a hard road. But I think it's that kind of experience that can help us understand a little more why Jesus speaks the way he does, is that in that particular culture, you know, it was, family was a very high priority. It was important part of your life. It was, community mattered. And for many, it was just so integrated. It's almost like, I hate to use this analogy, don't hate, but it might help you. If you're really brought up strongly Catholic, you know, from day one, and you're regimented in that tradition, it's even when you become a believer, it's almost impossible to for those who are really Orthodox Catholic to come out of that in many cases in certain corners. And it's hard for the parents and the family to understand that situation, although I realize that the tradition and the temperament and the ebb and flow of Catholicism is changing some today, but 20 years ago, that was certainly the case. Some of you may identify with that. Or the same way in Muslim culture. You know, if you ever convert or move away from your being strictly Muslim, it's going to be a very difficult situation for you. And so it would be for many of Jesus' listeners, because they would, in fact, all of them would eventually have to move away. Even the day of rest would be changed as demarcation. In the days of gathering, and all those things would have to be worked through as Christianity unfolded in their understanding and in their practice. And so he says, before you even get on board with me, he says, I want you to understand there's a basic fundamental priority here you need to get straight, that love me even before your family. I don't say don't love your family. He's not saying don't love your family. He said, but I'm more important, and I hope you understand that. And of course, we realize who he is. You know, he's our creator, our sustainer, our judge, and our savior. And we understand why he must be more important than all the people around us. And he will help us and guide us how to care for our families, not to literally hate them. It's just a matter he wants to get our attention and push our understanding at a fundamental level. That his love for him comes first. And for some of you who have Christian moms or dads or family members, you're very privileged, and we ought to often encourage them and give thanks for them, because some people are, you know, they come to Christ and they leave their husband, leaving in him, and he's a non-believer. Now they're converted, and they're living with this person who doesn't know Christ. Very difficult situation for them. To deal with. The same way with other people who, not just in a husband and wife, but you have family members who don't know Christ. It's hard to live in that. It's the challenge. But, you know, the Lord says, one of the last things he said as he left the earth, he says, go and make followers, disciples, that's what this text is about, of all nations, and I will be with you to the very end of the world. And so Christ is going to be with you as you try to be salt and encouragement to the people around you, your family members. And if they need to disown you or distance themselves or criticize you or not support you, well, you're just going to have to find your support from God, from Christ himself. And he will give you that. So we come to this text, and he says, as the crowds were considering following him, and they were following him, He says, I want you to consider whether you want to pay that kind of price. Hate your father, mother, even hate your own self, he says, which will actually lead us into the next image. Verse 27, when he says, whoever does not carry his own cross will follow me cannot be my disciples. At the very least, it means... if you and I are going to follow him, not only does he come before family, but he comes before comfort. At the very least, it means that we must carry our own crosses. Now, historically, according to the IVP Bible background commentary, there was the Roman practice of crucifixion that was existing and people were aware of during Jesus' day, the first century. And the IVP commentary says, and I quote, says, a condemned criminal would carry the cross, that is, the horizontal beam of the cross, and he would carry that heavy piece of wood out to the site of the upright stake where he would be crucified, and usually among a jeering mob. No one would choose this fate for oneself. But Jesus calls true disciples to choose it. So he says, okay, you're going to follow me. He says, you know these guys that are carrying these big, long logs, these wooden beams? He says, are you prepared to do that? And that would get your attention. It was Clarence Jordan. You ever hear of the author of the Cotton Patch New Testament? You ever hear the Cotton Patch version? It's a neat version. You read it sometime. It's a fun reading. It's just very vernacular. It probably goes back to the 60s. But it uses a lot of the common language and idiomatic things. A lot of colloquialisms used in the version. But he was not only wrote the Cotton Patch translation, New Testament, but founder of the interracial Koinonia Farm in America's Georgia. And he was being taken on a tour through a church one time, a pretty large church, and the minister was showing him all the niceties of the church, some of the imported pews and some of the decorations, and it was getting dark, and he took him outside, and they had this huge cross, and the light was shining on it because it came on from it was getting dark, and he says, you know, that cross alone cost $10,000. And this Clarence Jordan says, well, you got cheated. He says, because there used to be a time when Christians got them for free. You see, the cross, it just came with the territory for nothing, just being a follower of Christ. And people got their own persecution, like the apostles did, getting flogged and beaten. We've been protected a lot here in the U.S. But he says we need to have that mindset. Are you prepared to carry a heavy wooden beam and to go to a crucifixion if even necessary? Am I that important to you? This is what he asked. You know, there's the old theological debate of, can you accept Jesus as Savior and not as Lord? You come to this text, the answer is clearly no. If He's going to give you grace to forgive you His sins, it's not a cheap grace. It's a call to follow Him. Those who endure to the end will be saved. Enduring the path to the end, or along the path to the end, there comes some hardship. And He says, I don't want you to be ashamed of me. He says, I want you to be willing to, by His grace, to stand up and endure whatever it takes as you follow that trail. Are you prepared to endure even the highest price? Or you cannot be my disciple if you're not prepared to take up the beam, the cross, and carry it. That's what He says. Martin Luther put it this way, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. Isn't that a great quote? Let me say it again. Luther says, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. And so, from the first illustration, the first question then really, the idea of the tower is, can you afford to follow Christ? You know, you're going to build this tower, or are you going to run out of gas along the way? You're going to run out of materials. Are you really prepared to give up everything to follow Him? And that day, a lot of people in the crowd apparently needed to examine that question. Are we prepared to put Him first? Second question is, I believe, can you afford not to follow Christ? And that's the other illustration. And now here, I believe he wants us to consider the conditions. And here's the parable of what I call the parable of the weaker king. In verse 30 and 31, look at it. He moves from the tower being built to the parable of the weaker king. Verse 31, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation, while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give him everything he has, he cannot be my disciple. I believe this parable, at least for me, is a little more difficult to understand, although I don't think the big point is. One of the problems is we get tied up too much in detail, the parable. But the application is clear that we must be willing to give up everything or we cannot be his disciple. Well, here you see the weaker king is outnumbered 2-1. 20,000 against 10,000. Okay, and now, you know, he's on the edge of a war here. And the weaker king realizes that he cannot win the war. It's like the tower guy's thinking ahead of time. First, he's thinking, can I pay this much? It's going to cost this much. Am I willing to pay this much to build it? This other guy, the war hasn't started. He's thinking, can I win? Or am I in a losing situation here? And in the way Jesus says, you're in a losing situation. The king, the weaker king, realizes he can't win the war. And so he asks the stronger king, what are the terms of peace? What do I have to do, basically, to save my life, to save my future? And that's how the parable ends. It gives us plenty to think about. What do we have to do to save ourselves and our future? What are the terms of peace? And I believe Jesus said, here's the terms. Give up everything. Follow me. Jesus said elsewhere in Luke 8, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. Can we afford not to follow Christ? Now, spiritually speaking, you know, this parable doesn't get into the labyrinth. It doesn't elaborate what's at stake here, you know, what's going on in terms of the losses, that we're in a losing battle. But spiritually speaking, we are facing a losing battle in life. When you think about it, we're facing, the odds are against us. We're facing sin. Sin, you struggle with sin in our own life. We're facing temptation. You're facing brokenness with the sickness we receive. The people around us, they're dying. And death itself. Now, here's a man, he's going around ministering. He's healing people. You know, he's putting things right. He's fixing the broken. And the other thing he's doing and the other thing we're facing God's judgment. Truth is, we're facing the judgment of God. And it's the odds are against us that we're not going to win, folks, in any of these areas. Now, here's a greater king. It's like the strong man has come. Here's a greater king. He says, but if you want to follow me, you want to be on the winning side, he said, here's what it takes. Here's the terms of peace. And that's the application there in the verse right after the parable. He says, you must give in the same way, verse 33, any of you who does not give up everything he has, he cannot be my disciple. Basically, it's an unconditional surrender. That's it. Unconditional surrender. And that's the image of the weaker king. Considering surrender. Now, the last image that Christ gives us as we consider the cost of following him is the image of salt. And he tells his followers, you are the salt of the earth. In verse 34, he says, salt's good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So first Christ is saying, Count the cost before you follow me. Put me before everything, before your family. Put your love for me before yourself, before your comfort. And decide whether you want to pay that much to follow me. And then he says, now decide I want you whether you can afford not to follow me. You're in a losing situation here. You know, you're the weaker king, as it were. And now, I believe he's saying, once you start a following, don't lose your love. Don't lose your saltiness. Don't lose your influence. And that's where we are, really, in terms of Christianity. Christians, most of us are believers. What really, I believe, especially applies to us is we are the salt of the earth. And now he wants us to stay salty. He wants us to be influential around the people around us. And salt, you know, has a number of qualities. One, you know them. One, it preserves. You know, when you buy the packaged stuff, the canned stuff, and you'll notice it's loaded. I especially noted when I had my physical condition. Seems like salt was in everything. You know, salt's 800 milligrams of salt in your soups and in your pancakes and anything that's packaged or canned, filled with salt. Now, why would you do that? Do you just want to throw salt in there? No. It's going to keep that food fresh. It's going to preserve it, stop it from rotting and decaying. And he says, that's what believers are who follow me. As you live your life with love for Christ, it has a certain preservative. It helps the society around us. If you take out believers from the world, you'd be surprised how fast this world is going to decay and deteriorate morally, spiritually, and in every way. And the other thing it does, salt, it adds flavor. You know, who wants to eat eggs that just, you know, straight off the stove? You know, we're going to sprinkle some salt on there. We need some flavor. And so that's what we are. We add spice to the world. We show that life indeed can be worth living. It can taste, as broken as it is, it can taste good, even in a broken world. And, of course, that's the only way it's going to taste good is if we keep our relationship with Christ primary. If we keep, you know, our love refreshed and renewed every day, which would lead me to conclude with one more story I want to tell you here about that may help us concerning not losing our love that we have for Christ and not allowing it to diminish. There's a story told by the, I guess, 19th century pastor, educator, R.A. Torrey. And Reverend Torrey tells of a young woman. Now, this woman was a believer, and she had a gold locket, a chain around her neck with a locket. You know, it has one of these things, usually they're heart-shaped or something, and you can open them up. And 9 chances out of 10, people have, you know, they have pictures in there of someone they, family or loved one, someone they're romantically caring for. Well, this woman had this locket, and on a number of occasions, people would ask, well, what's inside? And she would never tell anybody. Never said, you know, what's inside. So, you know, people are trying to guess who's in there. Oh, she's got this boyfriend on the side or this romantic lover of hers. And they're wondering who's inside there, what photo. And so, well, unfortunately, she died at an early age. And R.A. Torrey says that, well, then people had a chance to find out what was inside her locket. And they were expecting all sorts of photographs. Well, there was no photograph at all. It was nobody's picture. It was just some words. And the words said this, and this is what she had every day. She carried with her close to her heart. The words said, whom having not seen, I love. Whom having not seen, I love. Some of you know that those words are essentially taken from 1 Peter 1:8. Or Paul's speaking to believers. He says, though you do not see him, You love Him. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. And that's where we are, many of us. We've never seen Him. But in us, there's this love. And then Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. He says, essentially, every day, I want you to renew your love for Me. I want you to make sure your love is greater than your possessions. It's greater than any other relationship you have. That it's a love for Me. The kind of love that I have for you. He says, what good is it if we, you know, we're followers of Him and we lose our saltiness? You know, in those days they had they didn't have pure the kind of salt we have today, sodium chloride. Their salt was kind of mixed in with a lot of impurities. You know, they might scoop it out of the Dead Sea and they'd have a lot of other minerals in there. And after a while, some of the salt got separated from the minerals. Next thing, you just add the filler. You know, the minerals. And here we're kind of salt. We said we're salt. But yet, when you put it on something, it's bland. And why is it bland? Why doesn't it help preserve it and help the society from decay? It's because, you see, we've gotten watered down. And the point being is that Christ says, I want you to keep your love for Me renewed. Folks, I don't know how you renew your love, except the best way I know is to look often at His love for you. That's the only way I think you really renew your love, is to keep looking at His love for us. Every single day, we realize that His grace is sufficient for us, that He laid down His life, He went the full extent to pay the price. He loved us first so that we can, by His grace, love Him. I'd like to close by reflecting on the hymn we're going to sing, but ask the question, why make Christ our first love each new day? Why renew our love for Him? Isaac Watts put it this way in hymn number 252. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Watch says, see from His head, His hands, see from His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Watch goes on to say, if the whole realm of nature were mine, well, that would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all. Lord, we bow before You. As we offer up this hymn, we pray that Your grace would continue to abound in our hearts, that You would use this message, that we might better each day renew our love for You as we reflect on Your great love for us. Thank You for Your sacrifice on our behalf. O Lord, thank You for Your love. Amen. Hymn number 250.